If you've got a Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 16 and what God has for us in store in that passage. Okay, this morning we come to this passage in Acts chapter 16 from verse 1. Titled this, The Fruitful Life. There's no one here today, no one that you know, I'm sure, who would want to live a fruitless life, an existence that just seems to be without any significance or meaning. Who would want to waste their life? No one wants to waste your life. And every parent here, your burden is that your children will grow up, be productive, and they'll not waste their lives. And here is a picture in God's Word of getting to a place of real fruitfulness in life. For Paul, it was a literal place as well as a state of being. And well, I want us to work back from that place to see how he was. You've got to work in the right field in life, but with the right seed in life, sowing the right thing into your life. And from that, to being the right kind of worker, being able to work in with the right seed in the right field. So we put those three things together, the right preparation, the right worker, the right seed, the right field. Then you can see God moving in very powerful ways in your life. Let's think of the first one, being prepared in the right way. Sometimes in life, we talk about people being a square peg in a round hole. Do you know what that means? It means you just feel you don't fit somewhere. It could be when you're in school, and you might feel that you're different. You might feel so different from everybody else that you just feel like you're that square peg, and everything around you is a circle. How do you fit? Because in life, you need to know that you fit, that everything will come together. And you might have that in the workplace and the team that you work with or whatever. You might have it in a sports team. There might be somebody that comes onto the sports team and you look at them and you say straight away to yourself, they're not going to work. They're just not going to fit. Something won't gel. And what you have here is just seeing the importance of that. And how there was a tricky situation for the church to deal with here, and how that had to come together and had to be resolved with a lot of discretion. A lot of wisdom was needed. Life is like that. Time and again, you'll not be presented with something that's black and white. You'll be presented with a messy shade of gray. But God's Word is expert. The wisdom of God's Word is expert in allowing you to navigate, almost to give you a flashlight so you can navigate through those gray areas of life. And that's kind of where we're dealing with here. Because if you were here last week, and if you weren't, let me share briefly. It was about the church in chapter 15 having a huge issue of whether to demand a religious rite called circumcision, a mark in a man's flesh, to say that they belong to the Jewish people. And that's part of the church was having an argument with itself, saying, everybody, these very legalistic people in the church are saying, everybody basically must become like the Jewish people in order to be accepted by God. And Paul and some others said, no, that's rubbish. And then they all went to Jerusalem, had a big powwow, and came up united together and saying, truly, we don't all need to be circumcised. Let's not ask these Roman people, these Greek people to become Jewish, basically. They don't need circumcision. So that's the background, and that's important when you come to chapter 16. Because if you've read it carefully, you'll be thinking to yourself, hang on a minute, chapter 15 says no circumcision. Chapter 16 seems to be saying, circumcise. Don't we have one of those contradictions that we hear about all the time in the Bible? Do you ever have people say to you, the Bible's full of contradictions, Chris? And I hear people say that. And this is kind of the place you'd want to go to if you wanted to show that the Bible's full of contradictions, apparently. But is that what we're dealing with? So, chapter 15, don't circumcise. Chapter 16, what does he say in verse 3? Paul wanted to take this young man, Timothy, on the mission trip, so he circumcised Timothy. Well, chapter 15, he said, nobody needs to be circumcised. So is that a contradiction? And he's even, in chapter 16, carrying the letter, going around all those churches on the map that we saw around modern-day Turkey, right up to the north. And in that letter, it's telling them, don't circumcise people. And he's taking Timothy with him, and he's just circumcised him. So go figure. What's it talking about? That's what you're dealing with. And what you've got is a great example here of real wisdom and discernment in life, rather than what looks on the superficial like a contradiction. You see, they had a hurdle to overcome in this culture. Paul knew he'd be talking to Jewish people, and for Jewish people, having this mark of circumcision was really important. And they would have known that Timothy had Jewish blood. Tells us his mother was Jewish, but his dad was a Gentile, a non-Jew. So if Paul and Timothy are going to have a mission trip amongst Jewish people, if they're going to go into a synagogue and share the message of Jesus as the Messiah, they would have hit a wall. They would have looked at Timothy and says, but he's not really one of us. How can we listen to him? He's not even been circumcised. So there was the dilemma. You'd just been agreeing in the principle, if you like, that nobody needs to be circumcised in order to be saved. But now they've got to work it out in policy, in practice. So what do we have got here? Imagine two boxes. One box, it says principle. The other box, it says practice or policy. And you've got a knife you'd use for circumcision. And in chapter 15, they're saying you do not put the knife into this box principle. You, on principle, do not need to be circumcised. That would be like saying it's Jesus plus a bit of religion equals salvation. If you remember, it's Jesus plus zero equals salvation. Jesus is sufficient to save any human being. So as a means of salvation, the knife does not go in that box. But over here, there's practice. There's working out how do we bring the hope of Christ to all of these Jewish people who've been waiting for centuries for their Messiah to come, and we believe he's come. So they take the knife and they put it in that box of practice. And they say, let's be practical about it. They're not going to listen to you, Timothy, unless you get circumcised. And Timothy, he's a brave man. Without going into all the gory details of what's involved here, you know. And kids, if you're wondering, just ask your mum or dad when you get home. A lovely conversation over dinner. So, from that practical aspect, he says, look, Timothy, are you up for this? Timothy says, that's what it takes to be effective in reaching these people, my mother's people. I will do that. And so he does. And they have a much more fruitful time because of that. They have overcome a hurdle, a cultural hurdle. This is not a religion point for Paul now. He's seeing it over here as a cultural thing. So there's a difference between principle and policy, between essential and non-essential. The great hymn writer John Newton, he put it this way. He says, Paul was a reed who bend in the wind with non-essentials, but he's an iron pillar in essentials. That's where you need wisdom. That's where you need discernment. What is the difference? And here you see it worked out. They're showing a cultural sensitivity to the people they're trying to share the most fantastic news ever in human history. And so what looks on the superficial level like compromise, Paul was, in fact, opening a wider door to the gospel. He was equipping himself and Timothy for the context of their mission. And Timothy confirms the rumors about his good Christian character by his willingness to go through this rather painful sacrifice for the gospel. See, what was unnecessary for being accepted by God was advisable for acceptance by the Jewish people, by some human beings. And the church will always have to navigate that, figure out. Some missionaries went to a tribe in South Africa, and there was no way they were going to be able to share Christianity with that tribe unless every one of the missionaries was married. Because in that tribe, in their culture, a man was not a real man unless he was married. Now, the Bible's not agreeing or disagreeing with that. It's just understanding that that's how that tribe ticked. So for the church to send missionaries there, it was pointless unless they were first married. So that's what they did. You see that kind of cultural wisdom with Hudson Taylor, 19th century, perhaps the greatest missionary the West ever sent to China. We think of China today as the communist stronghold, but there are more Bible-believing Christians in China today than there are members of the Communist Party. How did we get to that? Maybe 100 million Bible-believing Christians in the last 50, 60 years. It's a phenomenal moment in human history. Guys like Hudson Taylor, who took Acts 16 to heart. And he understood many of the missionaries, when they went from, say, England to China, went dressed as Englishmen, ate English food, behaved like Englishmen, sang English songs, and all the rest of it. And he instead quickly adapted. He dressed like a Chinese man. He grew the long pigtail that the Chinese always had back in the 19th century. And he behaved more like them. He enculturated himself. That's a profound example of wisdom, and it has a huge impact positively for sharing your message. It'd be true in any line of work, but it's very true when it's dealing with the heart issues of what people believe. You have to get into the culture. You have to understand the people you're trying to reach. And you'll have to figure out how you do that here in Florida. I mean, Florida, you could go and try and share the gospel in some rural town full of Florida crackers, rednecks. Or then you could go down to South Tampa and downtown Hyde Park and all the sophisticates that are walking around there. And you're going to share the same hope, the same Jesus. You're not going to change the heart. It's going to be the same seed. But you might take a different tack. You might use different illustrations. You might even dress different. You might invite them out for a meal. With one, it might be half a side of a dead pig, and they'd be happy with that and a barbecue. The others, you might take them out for sushi. I don't know. But you're just thinking through the little differences to remove any unnecessary barriers that people might have with Jesus. So, what about those contradictions in Scripture then? Do we have a contradiction between chapter 15 and chapter 16? No. Well, you knew I was going to say that anyway. But I accept it's a legitimate challenge to Christianity that you might feel, well, I don't know if I can buy into Christianity because haven't I heard X, Y, and Z contradictions. And I just want to give you this tiny example from here that the Bible is not filled with all of these apparent contradictions. Just with a little bit of work, a little bit of context, it makes sense. There are other details that encourage us to be confident in the inspiration of Scripture. And you don't need to come to church already convinced about that. God's Spirit will convince you in His own time as you read the Bible, and as we said last week, and it begins to read you. And then you'll become convinced in time that this is the very Word of God. But one of the things that gives us confidence in Scripture, for example, the resurrection, is the emphasis on eyewitnesses who were very close to the time of the events. And eyewitnesses are really important. They're very important to Dr. Luke. And who was Dr. Luke? Dr. Luke is the guy who just wrote these words that we read. He wrote the book of Acts. He wrote the gospel that's named after him. And for those of you who were very, very awake during the reading, did you spot Dr. Luke in the reading? Anybody? Which verse was he mentioned in? Look in your Bibles at verse 10. Up until verse 10, it's Paul did this, Paul did that. They went here, they traveled there. Then when you come to verse 10, it says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. That's the first time we have a we in the whole book. That means up in that area, is it Troas? Luke met up with Paul. He now enters the story. Tiny little detail. And that's telling you that what you've got, and the rest of the book in particular, is an eyewitness account. And when you go back to the gospel that Luke wrote, particularly around the events of the resurrection, you will find that Luke constantly uses people's names. Sometimes he just uses a title for a particular, governor, mayor, whatever. But when he uses names, it's distinctive. There's a New Testament scholar in Edinburgh called Richard Bauckham who's written on this. And he's done the homework to say that this is Luke's way of saying, I have spoken to that eyewitness account. I have met that person or someone that knows them. He's emphasizing the importance in his thinking of eyewitnesses right there at the events. And that's profoundly significant. This is telling you, this is good history. This is something you can be confident that this is a clear record of actual events. So then when you hear the challenge of it spiritually, it can begin to be more acceptable. We're not asking you to do a blind leap in the dark. We're saying this is great history, well recorded. We're saying it's more than that. But you'll discover that as you begin to have at least a basic confidence that this is good history. So, are there contradictions? No, there aren't. And you can do this kind of thinking throughout the Scriptures where there might be other areas which are hard to get our heads around. So, you have the need to think carefully about who you're speaking to and how you speak to them. But when you do, you're going to have to use the right ingredients as well. Or to continue the picture of a farmer working in the right field, but he's got to sow the right seed if he wants the right crop. I mean, if you want wheat, you don't start sowing potatoes, do you? If you're cooking in your kitchen, you love to cook, you want to get the right ingredients, don't you? Or you're not going to get what you're aiming for. If the recipe says sugar and you misread and you put salt in, is it going to be what you're looking for? No. So you got to put the right ingredients into life to get the right results. So here, they're talking about the right results because it goes on to say that as they traveled in verse 4, from town to town, they delivered this message from Acts chapter 15, and
In verse 5, the churches were strengthened in their faith, and they grew daily in number. So they grew spiritually in their faith, and they grew numerically. There was fruitfulness. Now, why was there fruitfulness? Because they were delivering the right message. They were using the right seed. Plant the right seed, you get the right crop. What were they delivering? This message from the church in Jerusalem that we read of last week. Jesus plus zero equals salvation. That you don't have to come and think about God and become serious about God and say, maybe I better clean up my act first. That would be Jesus plus you equals salvation. Jesus plus me cleaning up my act. Jesus plus me getting really religious equals salvation. Christianity is not about that. This is what makes it good news. It's saying the consequence, everything, there's too much at stake. It's Jesus alone who has the ability to bring a soul from darkness into light. Somebody who's a million miles from God and bridge that gap through his death on the cross and bring them home. Jesus alone is all you need. Now, what seed was being fruitful? It was that very message. It transforms lives then and today. Church, never lose confidence in Jesus plus zero equals life changes, salvation in people's lives. That's the key to the fruitful harvest. And so it led, when you use the right seed, to growth, spiritual growth. Here it's this message, it was taught well, explained well, it was applied well, it was well received. And verse 5, they grew. They were strengthened in their faith, it tells us. That's the essence, our faith. That's the essence of what makes you grow spiritually, is your faith gets stronger. That is not a I hope so faith, it is I know so faith. I have a confident expectation in the living God because of what he's done for me through Jesus Christ. That's the picture of faith in Scripture. It's a gift. God is the Father of. He gives. And if you're not sure if you have faith, the Bible tells you will ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. God is not trying to play hide and seek with you. You may be hiding from him, but he's not hiding from you in the same way. Faith is a gift. It doesn't come natural to any human being. It's a beautiful gift. And that's what was growing here in chapter 5, strengthened in the faith, their faith and their the essence, the content of their faith in Christ. And when you get a spiritual growth, what should it normally lead to? It leads to numerical growth. There's a natural connection. It says that the numbers of the people began to multiply because spiritually mature believers should be, and usually are, the best advocates, the best advertising for following Jesus Christ. Two things go together, therefore. Spiritual maturity and numerical growth. Because faith, part of faith, is an expectation that God will do things in people's lives. James chapter 1 tells us, but when you ask, when you pray, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Believe. Ask and see what God will do. There's a connection to growth. And also note the order. Let there be spiritual growth first before numerical growth. If you invert that, and if a church grows hugely numerically but doesn't have the spiritual growth, that inevitably equals what? Disaster. It will not be good. It's better that there's a spiritual growth first, and then that will naturally connect
to something spiritual, and numerical as well. And so here, this growth is all a confirmation from God that these boys are doing the right thing. Confirmation to Timothy, who made that sacrifice. He did the right thing. Confirmation to Paul, you made the right call. Confirmation to the church in Jerusalem, you wrote the right decree. You've got it right. And here is God's blessing. They were not in it alone. The Holy Spirit makes these things happen. You've got to remember that in Christianity. You're not in it alone. You're not called to follow Jesus alone. If you think like that, you will be too afraid to start because you'll be afraid of failure. But the Spirit of God comes. He equips. Every one of you today who knows Christ, who will be able to come forward in a moment and take the bread and the wine and eat, you're saying, I know that the Spirit of Christ dwells in me. You're not in this alone. And he can confirm, and he can make things fruitful. Moving on to the last area, if you want a fruitful life, you've got to be working in the correct field. And here there was a choice. Paul already thought he knew that he was meant to go up to the north, modern-day Turkey, spend some time working there, and he is stopped. And he ends up going over to Europe, and he takes Christianity, a mission to Europe, the first Christian mission ever. And the rest is history, as they say. So here's the fruitful life. You've got to be in the right place with the right seed, with the right preparation. How are you going to get into the right place then? You need to be guided. Tell me, have you ever met a Christian who hasn't had problems with guidance, who hasn't longed to say, God, show me the way. Where am I meant to go in life? How am I meant to know the right way? And Scripture has huge resources to that. But you see it touched on here in verses 6 and 7. It's Paul, they're heading north, and it tells us they've been kept by the Holy Spirit from going into one geographical area, the province of Asia. And this is in Turkey, it's not the continent of Asia, it's just a region called Asia in Turkey. And then it says they got further, verse 7, and tried to enter Bithynia. It's like turning right on the map. But again, it says the Spirit, second time, emphasis on the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And then there is a vision, a dream at night. Paul sees a man who's over in Macedonia. That's the north of Greece, where Alexander the Great came from. And in that dream, this man cries out, come, Paul, come and help us. We need you. Where does a dream like that come from? The Holy Spirit. Three emphasis on the Holy Spirit guiding them to be in exactly the right place. See, again, you're not in it alone. God has his ways and means of directing and guiding. Now, sometimes in the church, because it wants to protect its members from being distracted and misled by things like wild ideas and dreams or visions, downplays the importance of these things. And there's plenty of ways that the Spirit can guide us without those things. But that's really a question of extremes. Because there's nothing in the New Testament that I read to suggest that God can't or won't speak in this way, should it be required. The principle is we can all take from this is that by one means or another, God will direct you if your heart is open to him. He will direct. He's quite able to guide his children in the right direction if they are but sensitive to his Spirit. Are you needing guidance today? Do you have big decisions to make in the week that comes? Are you looking for direction in life, what to do, where to go, who to be with? You're not in it alone. The Spirit of Christ is ready and willing. You have the company of believers that can give you advice. You have the scriptures open before you that gives you oodles of wisdom. And a God who knows how to open and close doors. Sometimes in life you push and push and push and the door never opens. How does that make you feel? You get frustrated, don't you? You've had dreams, you've had ambitions, and they're all like broken glass at your feet. And you might despair in those moments, but that's not how the Apostle Paul took it. He faced a door being slammed in his face. Verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them into Bithynia. Instead, there's a vision, and they go left instead of right. There is a blessing in closed doors as well as open doors. When you're praying for God to guide you and you're asking for him to open a door for you, be ready that his answer to you might be closed door. And that's okay. That's just as much a form of guidance as God opening a huge wide door. When life just seems to say no, you don't have to keep pushing. You can try, but if the door doesn't open, don't worry about it. Take it as God's way of redirecting you down a very different path. And after all, what you can't see, God can. After all, maybe there was some unforeseen danger if you got through that door. And so instead, God closes it. That can be a mercy. So I'm saying to anybody here today, do you feel like that? Do you feel that a door is not opening that you have been begging to open? Maybe you don't have to worry about that. Maybe a better door will open soon. And when they went to the right place, one of the ways that they knew that they were going to the right place is because they heard this cry of help, what we call the Macedonian cry. It's almost entered the English language. It's so famous. And Paul took that mission trip for the first time into Europe. A Scottish Baptist preacher from last century, Alexander McLaren, said this. He said this cry from the man in Macedonia in the vision and the dream embodies the unconscious cry of weary humanity, knowing certainly that it sorely needs help, but alas, not knowing where is the help it needs. How many people around you, they know that something's missing from their lives? They know it, but they don't know where to turn for the answer. Maybe they've had a Christian upbringing and they think, well, it's not Christianity and they can't find the answer anywhere else, so they're lost. They can't find an answer. What you have to do, what your calling as a believer is to listen to those cries and discern the voice of God's Spirit in them. Don't we live in a sea of such voices crying out to you? From family, from friends, from neighbors, from colleagues. The shouts in our newspapers and our online sources of news. Government reports and things that just tell us people are in a mess. Life is difficult. Life can be hard. Then listen. Do you hear the voice of Christ's compassion in those cries? They might be asking you to meet those needs. Is there someone you need to listen to and hear in your life today? Could be a friend who has an eating disorder, or someone who's confused about their identity, someone going through a divorce, someone whose kid is going out of control, someone who's facing real long-term illness, someone who's facing bankruptcy, millions of things that people could be facing. But can you hear in that the cry? Can you hear in that the compassion of Christ saying, I want you to tell them about me? That is a very holy moment where God is directing you to be in the right place, the right time, to say the right thing to the right person, a divine encounter. Can you hear that voice? If you can't, why not? Why are you deaf? Listen. Become sensitive to the leading of God's Holy Spirit. There are needs all around us in this part of the world. You've only got to listen well, and you will hear them. So, do you want to live the fruitful life for now and for the whole of eternity? And are you in the right place? Are you using the right seed? Are you working in the right way? Then listen to the cries all around you and bring them nothing less than Jesus Christ himself and his power to bless. Amen? Amen. Okay, let's pray, and then we're going to come to the table. Our loving Heavenly Father, give us unblocked ears to hear the cries of those in need. Cries that are as practical and as real as we'll be hearing from South Florida for generators, for money, for the basics of life. Cries that go deeper than that for hope in the midst of despair and pain and loss. Cries more closer to home, even in our own home. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us that deep sensitivity to hear your voice through these cries, to be guided and directed, to be working with the right people in the right place at the right time. And Lord, maybe there's a cry that we'll hear this week, and we'll be so busy, our agendas are so packed already, we've got too much to do, can't stop to help. Forgive us. Grab our attention. Help us to listen. Help us to hear. Help us to bring you into that situation, that we might see you do something that no one else can do. Hear us, we pray, Lord. We ask it in your name. Amen.